Thank you very much, Dan. While I do think of it, Dan, it was mentioned in Saskatoon that when I'm speaking, maybe my voice is a little lower, and the sound doesn't always come through as clearly as it does in other places. So perhaps we can have the people in Saskatoon pick up the phone to see if the sound is okay, or if we can adjust it a little bit, and maybe we can get Norm or Leonard back there to just pick up the phone and see if Saskatoon does respond and answer. It's kind of nice to be here. To a very nice number, and we certainly are thankful that people are interested in God's Word and wanting to learn and understand more. I've always felt that the church is an educational institution. It is a learning place, and I don't think I've ever learned more in my life, not even going to university, than I did when I came into God's church. There's a learning level that just seems not to end. It goes on and goes deeper and more profound. People don't have a correct or a proper thought or understanding of what God is. In the past, people thought of God as something to fear, and so they had all types and kinds of mysterious and superstitious things that they did and gave sacrifices to appease this God, this fearful creator, this fearful being that they called God. Modern Christianity seems to have slipped to the opposite end of the scale, where they make God out to be very familiar and accommodating. He's sort of like a grandfather figure, and he becomes only symbolic than a sanctioning of their own self-esteem. He's expected to deliver everything on demand, and if the prayers are not answered, well, then somehow or other, he can't mean very much. And it is very interesting, as we heard in the first sermon, how James, one apostle, had his head cut off, and they prayed for Peter, and he was not executed. But you know, you do see that happening. You do see that happening where God has other things in mind. Jesus Christ knew that he needed to die. That's why he came. And that was part of God's plan. So all of this is important for us to recognize as we consider and think about the days that we're coming into now, the beginning of the year, and the meaning of Christianity and of what God is. The world that we live in is not a serene and a quiet place, brethren. Our lives are given to pain and dislocation. Even living in beautiful land like Canada, we still live in lives that are given to pain and dislocation. So we have members we're praying for. And we indeed realize on this earth, spiritually speaking, we are strangers and pilgrims. We don't fit in to the way this world functions. We just simply don't fit in. When I was a little boy and I went to school, we used to say the Lord's Prayer. And when I thought of the Lord's Prayer and later on came into the church, I realized that you should not be using the Lord's Prayer, you know, as a daily sort of prayer or something you just repeat whenever you want to. But I found that the Lord's Prayer is an excellent outline for prayer. So many times, I remember the time when our children, on a day of fasting, I said to our children, I'd like you to try to pray for about 40 minutes. And they were little children at the time. And they couldn't imagine, how could I pray for 40 minutes? And so I showed them to take the book of Psalms, open it up, and take any psalm they wanted to have, maybe a good long one, and pray about every verse in the psalm. Like, for example, Psalm 107, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever." Now talk to God about being good. What does good mean? And being merciful and being very thankful that he's a good God and a very kind and a merciful God. So you talk to him about that verse. And by the time you get through, let's say Psalm 107 has got 11 verses. You know, it's amazing. The kids easily went 35, 40 minutes in prayer. They were shocked. And so was I. Maybe God was a little bit too. But in the Lord's Prayer, going back to Matthew chapter 6, it is an interesting thought when you consider what these words say, this outline of prayer that Jesus gave. He says, to pray in this manner, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done." So we're talking about spiritual things, done on earth as it is in heaven. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And we understand that to be sin, because we don't owe God money in that sense, but we owe him for our sins. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." When I read those words and learned to pray, because when I first came into the church, I wanted to know how to pray. And so I would take that Lord's Prayer and I prayed about each part of it. I broke it down and prayed about each part of it. But something quite profound stands out when you do that. You understand that that whole prayer is about spiritual things, with the exception of verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And then I say, hold it, what do you mean with the exception of? And then you look at that again and say, uh-oh, just a minute, I'm misunderstanding that verse. If that whole prayer is about spiritual matters, why all of a sudden am I worried about what I'm going to eat? And of course, it isn't about what I'm going to eat. I used to think it was about what I'm going to eat. Give us this day our daily bread. What is that daily bread that you need and that I need and that we are to pray about and pray for every single day? Well, this season of the year teaches us an awful lot about that daily bread, and we ought to use this season to think, to put our mind in gear again, and to grow in grace and in knowledge and understanding of this great and wonderful Word of God. There was a time where God began to work with Israel, where He took them out of the land of Egypt, and He gave them something very special. It was bread from heaven. It was very unusual. You can go back to Exodus 16 and we'll just read about that a little. Not very much is said about this bread. A lot of people try to explain, well, it was sort of something that ants leave behind or something has maybe fell off of a bush somewhere, but it wasn't at all. This was something which you do not find on earth anywhere. This, what God gave to Israel in the deserts of Sinai at the Exodus from Egypt, He gave them manna from heaven. You couldn't find it on the earth. It didn't grow anywhere. It isn't something which you could liken to this earth. It came from heaven. And so in Exodus 16, we'll just take a few of the verses. Verse 13, God gave them meat to eat by these birds. The quails came in the evening and covered the camp. In the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. Now, when you think of frost, you might think of something very tiny, but I've seen frost, hoar frost, which is about that long, or hanging from trees, one of the most beautiful sights I've ever seen. Was one morning I went out hunting, and just as the sun came up, it lit this tree up, and there was hoar frost on this tree about that long, and I just couldn't talk. I couldn't speak. It was so beautiful all of a sudden. So this may have been a little larger than we sometimes think, but small round substance. When the children of Israel saw it, they said, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. They'd never seen anything like it before, ever, all their lives. And Moses said, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." It was bread from heaven. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." So it's very interesting how God even told them how much to gather. No more than that much, but that's much for each person in your tent. And He was doing all of this to see if these people would be obedient to Him. Now He made His instructions very clear. "Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over." That was a kind of a miracle. He gathered a little too much extra, and there wasn't anything left over. "He who gathered little had no lack." That's an interesting thought. Why would that be that God says gather an omer and some could gathered more, some gathered less? Well, if you are very ancient and old or crippled or got arthritis or whatever, you can't gather as much. So the fact is you went out, you did what you could, and God made up the difference. "Every man had gathered according to each one's need, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not listen to Moses," and that was the difficulty, of course. "Some of them left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank." And Moses was angry with them. But they gathered it in verse 21. "Every morning, every man according to his need, when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses." Now it says they gathered twice as much bread as we said. It was not bread, not the bread that as we know bread. It was manna. But you could do things with it. You could make little cakes with it and so on. And these were unleavened. And it was unleavened. So the bread from heaven, which came down, was unleavened. Wonderful things to learn. As a matter of fact, when Israel left Egypt, remember they had to leave quickly? And they had the unleavened bread to eat. Well, whenever Israel traveled, whenever they were underway somewhere. They were eating unleavened bread because you had to grind the bread up and let the dough rise and bake it in order to have regular bread. So they ate probably during the 40 years a lot of unleavened bread. Just a matter of travel. When I go hiking in the mountains, I usually take pita bread with me because it's flat. You know, have you ever had a sandwich in your pack sack? You know, it comes out squished together, the peanut butter and the honey and the bread. You don't know which is which by the time you open it up. But pita bread, which is dry, and I'm not sure if it's totally unleavened. Some of it could be, I suppose. But it can last for days and days, as the Davies know, the Davises know, for a little hike up to Ruby. But the lessons are so enormous from what we see in the story of Israel coming out of Egypt, so enormous to us today, spiritually speaking. We are to learn things, and actually God teaches such great things and taught them to Israel as well, had they the ears to hear with and the eyes to see. Let's go to Isaiah 55. When I was working on the sermon, it's astonishing when you put something together and learn something new every day, or at least see something which you should have known. But the whole chapter of Isaiah 55 was amazing. The powerful message it carries, dealing with this manna from heaven, in a sense, that we are to learn about. And we, of course, understand this manna, we will see this very clearly, to be Jesus Christ, who also came from heaven, from God. He was the bread, the true bread. That manna was looking forward to. Isaiah 55, I'm only going to take a few verses out of this chapter, but I would recommend you read it very carefully, all of this chapter. It talks really about the whole covenant, the conversion, the daily work we need in our lives, and the forgiveness from God and once we change. I'm only going to take a few of the verses, but here's what Jesus quoted later on. Ho, everyone who thirsts, Isaiah 55 and verse 1, come to the waters. If you have no money, come buy and eat. It's kind of a little bit of a funny way of saying it. If you've got no money, come and buy it. Well, of course, it isn't money that you buy it with. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so we have no price or charge for the Good News magazine or the literature we send out. We're having a Bible lecture coming up in Lloydminster. Had a very nice letter from a man asking from Lloydminster, where's the church already? It's very, very encouraging. But we're going to have a Bible lecture at the end of April, and I've put a little advertisement in there. There's no collection. There's no collection, which, no price. Without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that, for what is not bread? And your wages for that which does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. This manna that we're supposed to eat is not bread in the sense of what we think of as bread. But it is bread on the spiritual, from the spiritual aspect. So this is what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now, when we eat of that heavenly bread, which is Jesus Christ, that everlasting covenant is the covenant, the new covenant. Covenant in the blood of Christ. So it's revealed here in Isaiah 55 already that we are to come to God. It doesn't cost anything. We can't buy it. But we're to come to Him, and we are going to see that we have to lean upon His gift of mercies, as it says in verse 3, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you did not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So here in these verses, you begin seeing very quickly the thought of the Passover. The calling by God, the invitation by God, and the lessons that Jesus Christ himself was going to teach a little later on. This describes conversion and the role of Jesus Christ in our daily lives. Verse 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And we seek him in prayer, we seek him in study. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. So the method is the same. It's repentance. It's accepting the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the gifts, the mercy from God, and then going and sinning no more. That's the same pattern, the same path. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that's a wonderful thing to know this time of year. It's a time to understand for the rest of this world what wonders God is performing. For all of mankind will ultimately come under this umbrella if they so choose. It's a freedom of choice, but it's offered to all. I'm going to jump down from here to verse 11. God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. Now, my word is also the Logos. That is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, it tells us that he's called the Word. And it is the Word of God, of course, the Scriptures as well, which Jesus Christ inspired to be written. So my word implies the Bible and implies Jesus Christ. Shall go out from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. So God makes these prophecies. He's going to bring them to pass. He does bring them to pass. And here we see in Isaiah 55 this wonderful message of conversion, of the role of Jesus Christ in our daily lives, of the need for repentance, of the need for turning away from sin and going to God who is abundantly merciful in pardoning. Now Jesus knew these scriptures very well when he spoke in John chapter 5. And of course things changed, 5 and 6. We'll go to there. Things changed a great deal between what we read in Isaiah and what we're going to read in the book of John, because the whole concept of worshiping God was now changed. The temple worship was finished. It wasn't any longer going to occur. And the church became the temple. And when you went into the temple, you had to be clean. There had to be no people who were unclean and no people who had running sores and all these stipulations going into the temple. That applies to the church of God, the body of God today as well, that we are to be aware of our conduct and our responsibility to one another in the church, to act and to walk, you know, in concern for each other, in prayers for each other, in love, an outgoing concern that is genuine and deep. In John chapter 5, an interesting thought came to mind as well. It says in verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there's some discussion and argument as to which feast this was, but if you keep your finger here and go to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, it says in verse 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And so we can accept that this was the Passover season. He was going to Jerusalem as he did constantly for the holy day seasons in chapter 5 and verse 1. This feast is thought to be the Passover. Seems to me it is correct. And Jesus was teaching a lot of different lessons at this feast. Lessons about himself. Lessons that had to do with the Passover. In verse 11, when Jews were angry at him because it was the Sabbath, and he told this man to carry his bed. Now, it wasn't a queen-size, deluxe chiropractic mattress of some kind. It was a roll. He just rolled it up and slung it over his shoulders. Carry your bed. And he answered them and said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then he asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. An interesting story which is unfolding here. And then afterwards, in verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing comes upon you. So Jesus made him well. It's like God healing the mind of a sinner. And then he says, go and sin no more. Paul says that in Romans chapter 6. Now that we are under grace, shall we sin? God forbid. How can we think that way? Of course, we should not. All these words apply. Going down to verse 24, Jesus is explaining the Passover lessons, as we saw the outline of it in Isaiah 55. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know and to really have confidence as a child of God that your prayers are heard and your sins are forgiven. No, we are not perfect. In the Bible study a little later on today, we're completing Philippians chapter 3. And it makes it very clear in that chapter, in the study which Paul wrote, the book he wrote, that we are not perfect in the sense of being spiritually totally perfect, but we are perfect through Jesus Christ because of his intercession, because of his involvement in our lives, and because we are progressing towards being godlike. So all of that does come out there and will come out in that study. So he says you should not sin. Then it goes down to verse 30. I'm only taking a few verses here again. He says, I can of myself do nothing. That's what Jesus said. And that's the thought that we all have and need to have. And that's the reason why every day Israel was given that manna. Every day they were fed this manna. for years on end, and they made these unleavened little cakes with that manna. It was symbolic of Jesus Christ in their lives. It was symbolic of understanding the need of God, of that manna from heaven in your life every day, and maybe double the amount, you know, on Friday as you prepare for the Sabbath. I can of myself do nothing, Jesus said. Paul said the same. Paul said, though, through Christ I can do everything. So of myself, Paul says, I can do nothing. Through Christ I can do everything. Jesus is saying, I can of myself do nothing. Through God I can do everything. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. These are powerful, powerful lessons that come to us in the Passover season. The will of the Father who sent me. What is the will of the Father who sent us? It is that we live in peace and in harmony. It is that we understand the brotherhood and express that fervent love for one another. Now, jumping down into chapter 6, when it says that it's near the Passover in verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude coming towards him, and he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, what kind of bread would you be buying in the Passover time? Well, obviously, it was unleavened bread that he was going to be buying for them, that they would be feeding them, actually. And Jesus just said these words because they weren't going to go buy any bread anyway. He knew they weren't going to be buying any bread. But it was that time of the year. And so we read, going down a bit further in verse 6, he said to test him, this, because he knew what he was going to do. So, you know, God does this. A lot of times he tests us every day. Job says, how come every day, morning, noon, and night, you're testing me? Well, if God's doing that, there has to be a very great purpose and reason for it that makes it all worthwhile. So Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Now, these barley loaves, I would think, are a little like what I would take when I go mountain climbing. They were unleavened loaves. The word for bread in Greek and Strong's, in all these instances, is artos, A-R-T-O-S. And if you look at the Vine's Expository Dictionary in the New Testament, which clearly expresses what this can mean, it has various meanings. There's actually 5 meanings given to that. And one of the meanings is, the number one meaning is, a small loaf or cake composed of flour and water and baked in the shape either oblong or round, about as thick as your thumb. These were not cut but broken and were consecrated to the Lord every Sabbath and called showbread. So the showbread, which was baked every Sabbath for the temple, was like that as well. It was unleavened because it was, of course, indicative of Jesus Christ, of that manna, the manna as well, which was unleavened. And even when you think of the Passover lamb, the blood of Christ and the flesh of the lamb is also unleavened. We understand that as we take the Passover each season. So here we see then that this lad had these 5 loaves, and it doesn't say that they are specifically unleavened. It says barley loaves, but it's the Passover season. And it's like Abraham, when God came to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, and Abraham killed an animal and was going to feed or have a lunch with God, he gave him unleavened bread. And God went to see Lot a couple of days later, the angels did. Same thing there, unleavened bread. That's no coincidence. It was the time of year that this was happening. So we can understand that this is what this is over here. So it's a small loaf or cake composed of flour or water, baked in a shape either oblong or round, about as thick as your thumb. These were not cut, but they were broken. They were consecrated to the Lord every Sabbath, called showbread. A second meaning of artos is a loaf used at the Lord's Supper. Just a loaf used at the Lord's Supper. Third meaning is bread of any kind. You know, it's like we say bread. But in Germany, there's 300 different kinds of bread. You know, they got jogger's bread, they got swimmer's bread, and I'm joking a little, but they have got various grains they use to make bread with. So bread for us can mean just every kind of bread. It can include unleavened bread, but unleavened bread doesn't include regular bread. So the word bread is a general word like that. It can be bread of any kind. Bread is also used, the same word artos is used to describe Jesus Christ, the bread of life. So it doesn't even have to be bread. It can, you know, what we say, think of as bread. It can be describing Jesus Christ. And then it also can be food in general. It doesn't have to be bread at all, just food. The word artos is used to describe just food. So that's what Vine's Expository Dictionary says about this word. So anyway, if we take that, if we take that to be, or this to be then, since it's the Passover season, these barley loaves, there was a great miracle that Jesus performed here. And he said in verse 10, make the people sit down, and there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, when I ask myself, how come? You know, how come you can almost snap your fingers and 5,000 people show up? To me, it seems nobody's working, doesn't it? I mean, you know, you drive around Edmonton, and on a weekday, people are working. You want big crowds, you go on the weekend, when nobody's working. Well, when Jesus went there and he began speaking, crowds came, 5,000. Now, there weren't that many people around there. There wasn't a great big city nearby or something like that. You know, Capernaum and all these places around the Sea of Galilee. How come there were 5,000 that were there? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly, but it could either have been a Sabbath or a holy day. Probably a Sabbath, because Christ was in Jerusalem on the holy days, and so we understand that that this is the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, probably a Sabbath day, perhaps during the days of unleavened bread, but Jesus apparently by custom went down to Jerusalem each one of those seasons. But I ask myself, why 5,000 all of a sudden just come together quickly without having television to tell them where they should meet and things like that? I haven't got an answer to that, but it's interesting to think about it. In verse 27, though, the main part of the lesson, in verse 26, when Jesus was asked, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He says, no, you're physical. You're thinking of the bread that fills you up. You're physically minded. Don't labor for the food that perishes. That's what food does, any kind of bread. Leavened bread a lot faster than the unleavened, but don't labor for that which perishes, but for the food which so endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And this is all a part of the lesson God is teaching Israel as this manna was coming down year after year, 6 days a week, and they were to gather it up in certain ways to see if they would obey God. And they showed God over and over and over and over again. They would not obey him. It was a terrible time for Israel. His lessons are so difficult, it seems, for mankind to learn. But God is merciful, very gentle and very kind. You know, it took God almost 1,000 years to finally say to Israel, that's it, I've had it, now it's enough. Almost 1,000 years went by. And initially, he wasn't even going to bring them out of Egypt. He already saw what was happening in Egypt. He said, that's it. I'll scatter them right out of here, and they won't get the promised land at all. And then somebody by the name of Moses, who represents Jesus Christ in some ways in those days, did and said, well, you know, for your name's sake, you made these promises. You know, they're your people. And God says, all right. And I took him over there to the promised land. But 1,000 years later, he said, that's it. I'm going to do it differently. Well, he had that plan too before. Verse 31. Though, goes on to explain to you here that Jesus was likened to the manna, which was the bread from heaven. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that manna was not something which grew on plants, wasn't something that the frost left behind or something like that. It was a miracle from God that every day that manna remained. And it was a miracle from God, too, that the worms began devouring it and it stank in the morning if you didn't clean it all up. So God performed these miracles, and Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So the lesson of the manna is the true bread, which is Jesus Christ. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus Christ also came down from heaven, as the manna did. Not from a physical source that we would see on the earth, some kind of a grain. It was not made of grain, and Christ is not made of grain. So he came down from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Give us this day our daily bread. Is referring to that bread much more than it is to a sandwich of some kind that we might want to eat. It's much more to Jesus Christ, who we need every day in our lives to guide our minds and to guide our thinking and to make sure that between us and our Heavenly Father, there is a way that is paved to peace and to contentment and acceptance by God. They say to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, there's a further lesson to hear as well. This bread leads to eternal life, not just the physical life that eating a sandwich or eating a bread or eating grain or eating food would give you, the continuation of physical life. That ends. That ends for everybody. This is eternal life that he is saying. I am the bread of eternal life. And they were beginning to grasp that somewhat. Not fully. It took a long time for the disciples to really grasp it. Big lessons. And we can study the Bible for many, many years and still be learning things. That's the wonderful part of this book. That's the beauty of God's educational system, which we find within the church. And I've always felt, as a former teacher, that I learn more and I teach more in the church than ever before. So it's a wonderful reason to be here. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now he's talking about spiritual matters, spiritual directions in life, in knowing and understanding that there is something enormous that is happening in this world that we are blessed to be a part of. Then he said in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. It was a difficult thing for the Israelites. They saw this manna coming down. They didn't appreciate where it came from. They didn't obey God. They continually kept stumbling over themselves. And you know, mankind does that till this very day. And even among ourselves within the church, people still tend to stumble. We're not perfect. We are striving to be better, striving to be perfect. And so we stumble and we make mistakes. And sometimes those mistakes are big ones. Sometimes they hurt, and they hurt for a long, long time. And God doesn't want that any more than a father would like over his son or his daughter to make the kind of mistakes that scar you up or hurt you all your life. So he says, you do not believe, even though they saw wonderful miracles. When you think of Israel coming through the Red Sea and seeing the nation of Egypt just plundered at first, and then letting them go, and then the whole army destroyed, you'd wonder, well, how can you possibly experience all of that and not be in almost a state of shock and awe and wonder at the power of this great being? And then you get this manna given to you and quail given to you and water coming out of rocks, clothes not wearing out, don't have BO or whatever. You know, you wonder, how can you possibly go through all that and not believe that this is your God, the God of Israel? It was the Logos and the Word. The rock that followed Israel was Jesus Christ. And just as Israel didn't believe on him, people have difficulty believing in him today. But we ought not to be of that. And the Passover is to help us believe, to understand that every day we need this manna, this bread from heaven in our lives. So Jesus said then in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. That's the confidence that God wants his children to have, to come boldly before him through Jesus Christ. And God the Father calls, it tells us in John 6:44. We'll get that a little later on. Well, we won't get it. I'm going to skip past it, I think. But God calls, gives it to Jesus Christ. The repentance takes place. Person is baptized, accepts the blood of Jesus Christ, and goes and sins no more. Strives to live a godly life then, living under the grace and justification through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I will by no means cast that person out. Not the littlest one. Not the one who's got the biggest battle of all. I will not cast out. I'll stand by them. I'll feed them. And they will have this bread which leads to eternal life. So all of these are lessons. All of these are lessons in the Bible for us to put together at the Passover season. I come down from heaven, he says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we are to walk in his footsteps. So that pertains to us too then. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So it's God's intention that not one of his sheep should be lost. And so God carefully works with each person. But he always gives freedom of choice. So obviously a person can choose to go the other way. And some people do slip for a while and then realize they've slipped, and God maybe reaches down and pulls them back out, and they are able once again to walk. And this is the will in verse 40 of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the manna that comes from heaven that gave physical life to the Israelites was only a little glimpse to the manna which God sends from heaven, which is Jesus Christ, which leads ultimately to eternal life. He is the bread of life. Jumping down to verse 47, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." It's the promise from God. At baptism, a person's name is written in the book of life. God writes it there. The minister doesn't write it there. God writes it there. And it's God who erases the sin. And it's God who grants the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus Christ who intercedes for that person before the throne of God. He's been tempted in all ways. He feels the feelings that we experience in some ways. Not all of the feelings. I don't think Christ ever was totally depressed like some people get to be at times, or hopeless, or those things. But he knows what humans go through, and he has overcome in his battle with Satan, and he can then speak to God for us as our mediator. So he says, "I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." That's what the manna from heaven gives. I am the bread of life. When we think of manna, when we think of the Passover season, it is Christ we should think of. He is the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. That was physical food, although albeit a miracle from God, but they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. And so the parallel of Jesus Christ and manna is very acute and stated over and over again in the Bible. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And so the blood of Christ was shed for our sins. The flesh of Christ was given then so that we can continue and have the eternal life ultimately from God. And we have the symbols then of the bread and the wine, the Passover, to help us to understand that. Now that was understood in the church as they grew in grace and understanding. They grew from what Isaiah wrote or from what the book of Exodus said and Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They grew then through the teaching of the apostles into a different level of knowledge. But it took time. You know, Paul wasn't even among the disciples for the first 10 or 15 years. And he didn't write for almost 25 years after the death of Christ. So the words that we read from Paul came a lot later. But you can see he was still teaching the lessons of the Passover, the lessons of the manna, the lessons of the unleavened, the lessons of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. And we can have some understanding of the points which Paul is leaving with us all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just in the first couple of verses, we can see how Paul likens sin of all kinds to being leavened or puffed up. Verse 1 and 2, it says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And so Paul likens sin, that kind of sin, to being puffed up. He's coming to discuss the days of unleavened bread. Pardon me, he's coming to discuss the Passover season, and he was teaching the Corinthians the very great lessons of the Passover season. In verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And so he's explaining, using this concept of leavening and de-leavening, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So leaven itself is looked upon and reflected as being malice, evil, and sinful. "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened." Now Jesus Christ was unleavened, and the Israelites ate unleavened manna, cakes they baked, and probably a lot more unleavened bread than we can realize in the 40 years of wandering, because as I said, if they didn't have time to bake bread going from Egypt, every time they moved anywhere, they didn't have time to bake bread, at least certain days. So a lot of unleavened bread was being eaten. But he says, "Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And so every day God reinforced in the minds of the Israelites, through the manna which came down from heaven, the need for Jesus Christ in a person's life every day. Of course, the Passover was a day, Sabbath day was a day in which you were to stop everything and worship God. The other days were work days, but even in your work days, you need Jesus Christ in your life. You need that bread of life. "So let us keep the feast," he says, "not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so the reflection is there on this manna from heaven, on Jesus Christ, and Paul's continually making the example or correlating it together with the unleavened bread and the manna and so on. Verse 11, now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. So covetous or idolater and so on. So he's explaining that within the church, the temple of God, there's to be cleanliness. We are not to tolerate obvious evil. That doesn't mean that we snoop in each other's business and so on, or are suspicious of one another. Not at all. The whole church of Corinth knew what this man was doing. Everybody did. It wasn't a sudden bolt of understanding that God gave the minister, so he could understand the sin and nobody else could. Everybody saw it, and everybody thought they were so wonderful because they were being tolerant and politically correct and understanding of this evil. And Paul's saying, hold it, something's wrong here, and it is wrong. So we are not to allow ourselves to be evil or to have evil within the church. He says, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So we have that responsibility. But those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. That was a responsibility that God did give and does give. It's important for us to understand that. And this came out around the Passover and with the Passover concept. Whenever Paul talks about leavening and unleavening, you have to think in terms of the Passover. You think in terms of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You think in terms of the manna from heaven and the daily need that we have of Jesus Christ in our lives every day. And you know, if we really lived that way, if we really wanted and believed that Christ walked and lived in us every day, we would be far more careful about what we do, what we think, and how we speak. We put far, far more care into that. Let's jump ahead a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's relating back to Moses again and to Israel, the great lessons of the scriptures. All ate the same spiritual food, in verse 3 it says. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it's a beautiful thing to relate that and put it together in an understanding that only those who keep the Passover, only those who keep the holy days of God can understand. It's so deeply ingrained in the teachings of the Bible right from one end to another that any other days that a person may observe in lieu of God's holy days are simply worthless, absolutely worthless. But the observation of the holy days and the concepts in them teach us the great lessons, the lessons which lead to eternal life. In verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So God expects a person to shun evil. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It's a very serious matter to consider. But a joyful matter. You know, when we take the Passover, it's not to flagellate yourself. You know, there's people years ago who used to fear God, and they'd take chains and beat themselves. Some still do, I think, sleeping on beds of nails and whatever else. We don't have to do that. The Passover is to be a time of thankfulness and appreciation for this manna that comes from heaven, that came from heaven through Jesus Christ, and that what we need every day, we take it every day. So it's a matter of being joyful, thankful, appreciative of that sacrifice, because nothing you or I do can cleanse us of our sins. We can't do it. We can't cleanse ourselves of our sins. That's been done for us. The only thing we can say is thank you. And how do you say thank you to God? How do you say thank you to your dad if he gives you the keys to the car? By wrecking the car? Running into a tree or a fence somewhere? No, you say thank you by being very careful, by obeying him, by doing what he asks you to do carefully. It says in verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. It's interesting that God says that his church, we are all one bread and one body. We become the body of Jesus Christ, and that body doesn't have leavening in it. And so God cleans the church from time to time, or teaches us where we can help ourselves. In the Passover season, we do examine ourselves, knowing we're not perfect, to see where we can be a little bit better next year. But it's not a condemnation. It's a joyful examination to be a better person. It's like being able to learn a sport of some kind. And you may take a golf club, for example, you know, and swing your golf club and the ball goes into the bush every time. I know exactly what that feels like. They call it a slice. But it was a nice day when I found out how to tilt the head of the club in such a way that I didn't do that anymore, after I lost a lot of the golf balls in the bush there. So we are all of one body, and we are all learning to be like Jesus Christ. Observe Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, he asks, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. That's what Paul understood and is writing for us all to know as he speaks about the Passover. And so we do come to God in a repentant manner and in a hopeful and a joyful manner. It's a wonderful experience. The Passover, I know in times past, sometimes you'd focus so much on the suffering of Jesus Christ that it got to be sober and somber and heavy and dark. It wasn't always a good time. I remember one Passover, though, the first time, maybe the only time I prayed all night. I did pray once all night, as Mr. Avent asked us. I did once. I had bursitis in both shoulders, and this was Passover night, and I came to wash someone's feet. I could hardly hold the bowl. My shoulders were so sore, and I don't usually get sick, but I had bursitis in both shoulders. I was supposed to be song leading on the holy day, and so I couldn't sleep that night anyway, so that was a bit of a help. But I sat up in the Chesterfield and leaned on this little bench and prayed basically all night. Didn't go to sleep, couldn't, and prayed all night. And I think about 7 in the morning, I thought it was about the time that Christ was being brought before Pontius Pilate or something along that line. All of a sudden the pain was gone, just totally gone. So you really do learn wonderful lessons, and perhaps have to do that a bit more often. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, in verse 31 it says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's that appreciation and thankfulness. If the Israelites coming out of Egypt had had just a little bit of that, what a wonderful nation they could have been. I mean, God would have opened the doors, the promised land. He put them in the middle of all the civilized world at the time. Every nation could have seen the light of Israel, which went all around to all those nations. They'd have all benefited like the Queen of Sheba did for a little while. But they wouldn't have any of it. They didn't discern the body of Jesus Christ. So we're told then in verse 31 again, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. It's an interesting way of putting it. The Jews were fanatics, some of them, Pharisees, and if they were within the church, then the Jews were always trying to get people to do different things that they didn't have to do any longer. The Greeks were perhaps a little bit on the other side, more philosophical and not so much towards the law. And then to the church of God, that is the body of Jesus Christ to which we all are ultimately called. Give no offense. Now this may mean to the Jews who were not in the church and the Greeks who were not in the church and including the church. So you're talking really about the whole world then. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Now that doesn't mean that you just denigrate yourself and make yourself a floor mat. That doesn't mean that at all. But it means if you are doing something for the benefit of another person, spiritual benefit of another person, then you put yourself second. You don't quite pander to them, but you know you try to understand them. You try to reach out to them and try to work with them. That's a lesson. That's a learning process that we do also go through. Chapter 11 goes on a little bit, jumping down a few verses just to help us fit more into the mode of this concept of manna. Verse 20, where Paul was still teaching of this. He says, therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper, Passover meal? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. And that, of course, should never occur amongst God's people anyway. It shows a lack of character, a problem in character, and a drunkard will not be in the kingdom of God anyway. So there were some problems. And Paul was correcting the Corinthians and telling them, what, don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Now, we ought to be so careful, brethren, amongst ourselves here, not to shame one another, not to cause difficulties in even the thinking process of each other. What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? Paul says, I do not praise you. And that is the responsibility of the ministry. You know, the ministry has been given to teach the church, brethren. The church hasn't been given to teach the ministry. God teaches the ministry. And we need to always be aware of that. That's why there's a bigger responsibility for the ministry. That's why I'm nervous sometimes and did not want to be a minister. There is a big responsibility. And he says in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, and take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That body is symbolized by the manna from heaven, which was baked into unleavened cakes. And so we take unleavened bread in the Passover evening as symbolic of the body of Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb, of course, you shed the blood by cutting his throat, and then you ate the meat, which was also unleavened as the body of Christ. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, we don't drink blood. The Bible says not to. We drink wine, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, we need Christ in our lives every day. Every day. We are to be careful, as he says in verse 27, not to do this in an unworthy manner. So it's a wonderful season of the year. It's a time we can practice brotherly love and patience, given attention to doing our part in cleaning up our portion of the church. You know, we have a little thing over here when we have coffee afterwards. We ask you all to clean your little mess up. You know, it's easy to leave your crumbs there, or your little dish with crumbs, or a cup of coffee, and somebody else has to clean it up. So we ask you just clean your own up. It helps everybody when you do that. Well, in a sense, in the Passover, we clean ourselves up too. We talk to God, and we ask God to help us to be a better person next year, and thank him for helping us this past year. It isn't a time of condemning yourself. So Jesus' body was broken for us, and he broke the bread then and gave it as a symbol of his body, of the Passover. And Jesus' blood was shed of the new covenant. Our sins are paid for that. The Holy Spirit lies within us. In Hebrews chapter 9, as a closing scripture, we see another reference to this. It is quite astonishing when you think of the complete New Testament and all of the references to the Passover season, or the days of unleavened bread and the other holy days of God, to have people who will study this book, read this book, and throw out the holy days as though they never existed. It's astonishing when you think about it. But there's great lessons in here for us, and we cherish each one of them. So Hebrews chapter 9 has a concluding lesson for us here. He says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. The first covenant that God made had all kinds of ordinances. They were to bring sacrifices to the temple, for example. And there was never a leavened sacrifice brought. All the sacrifices were unleavened bread. Every one of them. The showbread was unleavened bread that was baked that David ate. Every Sabbath they baked special 12 loaves of showbread. That's what David ate. At the time. So we understand this then to be the divine service that reflected, even that reflected Jesus Christ, the blood of animals giving a sacrifice, all looked forward to the Messiah, the coming of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, the true meaning of the manna which God sent from heaven. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. And that's where the priest did not go in. Just once a year the high priest went in. But Jesus Christ goes right into the Holy of Holies on your behalf and on mine with God. And that's the reason that we look at him in a different way, the special manner. Which I had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. That's astonishing. When you think of that, what was in the ark is reflecting what is in the ark before the throne of God in heaven right now. And before that throne is this bread of life, which symbolizes Jesus Christ. And it is the Aaron's rod symbolizing the high priest, the priesthood, which Christ now is, and the tablets of the covenant, the commandments which define sin. So the penalty of sin is still death. And the blood of Christ is needed to remove that from all of mankind. It is so illogical to think that once you've been baptized, accept the blood of Christ, that you can then go and sin again. It just doesn't, you know, your mind just goes boing, boing, boing when God's Spirit is in there leading you somewhat. Let's go then for a couple of more verses here. Verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Kind of like this verse 15, because it says that those who were called under the old covenant, the first covenant, Jesus Christ by his death redeemed them as well. We used to say that the sins of let's say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and others were sort of put on a shelf until Christ died, and then they were all included with everyone else in the first resurrection. There's an interesting verse in verse 15 that he says that the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant are there. Then in verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It was a wonderful thing when God took Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and baptized them in that sense and blessed them and fed them with manna and quail and get them water out of rocks. These are all wonderful blessings. They never recognized them, never accepted them, and turned away from God. We have blessings through Jesus Christ that far exceed these that Israel had. Greater blessings, greater promises. And the most precious gift that God could give was not the manna which came down to Israel, but was the life of his only begotten Son. The most precious gift that God could give, his Son whom he sent from heaven to live and to die for us. So verse 28, finally, so Jesus Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. To those who eagerly wait for Jesus Christ, the manna, the life from heaven, will be granted at his appearing a new body, a spiritual body, and eternal life. That is the gift he will bring. And we will rise if we are alive and meet him in the air. If we're dead, we'll be resurrected and then change and meet him in the air and be one with our Lord and our Savior. And then we will understand more fully, in a greater sense even, what that bread from heaven truly does mean.